Okay, Mark chapter 11 is an interesting chapter. It's so interesting that I'm going to breeze through it from the beginning again so that we have a good context. All right, so let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "When they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." When it says "when they drew near," it's Jesus and his disciples. He's got his band of brothers there with him. He's got a group of about a dozen. He is very close with these guys, been close with them for years. They followed him everywhere, listened to his teachings, obeyed his commands, counted him as a leader, counted him as a friend. And so these guys are together, and Jesus sends two of his disciples in verse 2, and he says to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" Because that might happen, right? You're going and you're taking what somebody else owns. They might ask you why you're doing that. Jesus anticipates that and says, "When they ask you what you're doing, say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he'll send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. So they brought the colt to Jesus. He sits on it. They have a parade. Okay? You guys remember this. Now, I bring this out again, and we're going to keep reading from here, but I want to bring this out because when you look at what just happened here, this could leave, if this is all you know of Jesus, this could leave a pretty bitter taste in your mouth toward Jesus Christ. Because what did he just do? Some man named Jesus told his friends to go and take something that didn't belong to them. I work at the St. Louis County Jail. Do you know what we call that there? We call that theft. And in this day, being that they had no vehicles, no automobiles, a donkey was a mode of transportation, so this is now Grand Theft Auto. And I'm not talking the video game. I'm talking this is a crime in most circles. Okay, well, let's just read a little bit further. I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." I want you to jump down. We're going to skip just a bit to verse 20, where it says, "In the morning, as they passed by, the disciples, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.'" I mean, this is, okay, so now you've got Jesus taking things that belong to somebody else. Here you have Jesus cursing innocent trees to death, which again, in my world up there in the jail, we call this destruction of property. He's killing trees on someone else's land. He's taking things that somebody else's owns. And then just to compound the disturbing nature of this text, let's back up to verse 15. It says, "They came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple." Now, this is a guy going into a church with enough anger that he's throwing furniture around, destroying property once again. He's showing great aggression, extreme disapproval, because what's going on in the house of God is not up to code. And so what you have here is, and again, in my little world, what we call this is vandalism. So here now we have all of these things that kind of stand against Jesus. You've got destruction of property, you've got vandalism, and you've got theft. I mean, from an outsider's perspective, you just look at what just happened here. I don't know if there's any other conclusion. The only logical approach to this situation is to ask the man who's done these things, "What gives you the right?" Start questioning him. If somebody comes into my church and starts ruining our stuff, and then goes to my yard and kills my apple trees, and then takes my Pontiac, you bet I'm pressing charges. You bet I'm going to press charges, and I'm going to have some questions for that guy. And if I don't have questions, I guarantee you the courts are going to have questions. Something's going to be done about it. We're not going to let this go unnoticed. And so the officials in Jerusalem there at the temple, they're going to interrogate Jesus because they want to know what gives him the right. In verse 27, this is where we'll begin today. It says, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? That is just a logical, reasonable line of questioning. You just vandalized our church. Who do you think you are? You're killing trees and taking colts. What gives you the right? Well, Jesus, upon being asked where his authority comes from, has full understanding that he's already told them where his authority comes from. Guys, Jesus has already told these men where his authority comes from. In John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me to say and what to say and how to say it. I say whatever he tells me to. Jesus says, I speak with the authority of God the Father. In John 5:19, he says, the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So Jesus is saying that God has also given him the authority not just to say the things that he's saying, but to do the things that he's doing. John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Where does Jesus get his authority? From God the Father. Has he already said this? Yes. Did they want to hear it? No. They don't like that Jesus operates out of some sort of authority that he says comes from God. Authority bothers people. I don't know if I need to even say that. You and I both know very well that authority bothers people. If you've ever been under authority, you know that this bothers you. That's why we buck authority. You only need to look at the climate of America, especially in the political arena, to know that authority bothers people. Are we ever, ever, ever happy with a president? Well, we are until they're elected. And then, you know, 5 hours after we inaugurate them, of course, the approval rating plummets by, you know, 50 to 75% because they haven't immediately done what we wanted them to do. Because I see myself as an authority and you are meant to serve my purposes rather than you being an authority and me coming underneath you to serve yours. Authority just bothers us. It always has. It always will. And the reason it bothers us is because authority, by its very nature, has the right to interfere into what you would claim to be your own personal space. Isn't that right? Like your boss in the vocational realm is an authority over you, right? To a certain extent. At least for 8 hours a day, he is. She is. They have the right to interfere with what you do for the next 8 hours. You're sitting on the computer and you're surfing the web. They have every right to butt into your cubicle and go, what are you doing? They can do that. They have authority in that situation. We see authority all over the place, both in our culture and in our universe. Do you know that there is nothing on this planet that doesn't fall under some authority? Everything in this planet falls under some semblance of authority. Even cell structure falls under authority. Cells must obey their creator. And when they don't, we call that cancer. Molecules have to operate under the authority of God. And if they rebel, if they choose not to do what God instituted molecules to do, we call that an atom bomb. Okay, great destruction and death come from a rebellion against authority. And now here we have Jesus claiming to be in full authority. What's going to happen if we rebel against that authority? Well, we can read on and we'll find out very clearly what will happen. In verse 29, Jesus answers and says to them, now remember, they're asking a question. They're like, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are? So Jesus answers and he says to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. This is interesting because Jesus just, he takes him, first he asks him a question. And the question he asks, he's taken him all the way back to John the Baptist. If you've been with us, you know who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin. They were related. They were about 6 months apart in age. And John the Baptist was a man just full of fire and brimstone. That guy would preach. I mean, if it was, you know, if the text said, you know, pagans go to hell, he's preaching a message called pagans go to hell. I mean, this guy was like, you know, it got him killed. Okay, so he's out of the picture now. But while he was alive, he did great ministry for God. And everybody knew it. But he's been dead for some time. And so Jesus' question brings everybody back to the time when John the Baptist was still alive. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. He says, John's ministry, was that God ordained? Did God approve of that ministry or not? Answer me. Now, why is he going back so far? Why is he going back a couple of years to John the Baptist's ministry? Because John the Baptist came with a message. And they either accepted that message or they didn't. And if they didn't accept the message that John the Baptist had, Jesus isn't going to answer any further questions, Your Honor. Because if you can't accept the truth that's already been given to you, Jesus has nothing more for you. If he told us something, I'm saying this because some of us were spinning our wheels. This is exactly why our Christianity is so dry. Jesus came to us with some kind of truth, some instruction, some command, some demand, and we didn't want to hear it, so we ignored it. And he led us. And we've gone on year after year. But we want more truth from Jesus. We want something from Jesus. And Jesus is going, I'm not going to give you any more until you go back and accept the truth I already revealed. So he digs all the way back in their history and goes, the baptism of John. Remember his message? Remember his ministry? Was that from God or was that not from God? Because since you rejected him, why would I give you any further? It's interesting, too, how Jesus turns the tables. Remember how he's in the hot seat? He just did some kind of shady things around the community, and they're going, who do you think you are? And Jesus goes, let me ask you a question. He turns the tables. It's always the person, the one in authority gets to ask the questions, you know? The one under authority, they better do some answering. This is how it works in the court of law. Okay? The one in authority asks the questions. The one under authority better give the answers. If I get subpoenaed and I got to go to court and testify and the courts are drilling me with questions, where were you on the night of the 21st? I don't get to go, well, I don't know, judge, where were you on the night of the 21st? No. That's a crime in and of itself. That's called contempt of court. You get fined for that. You might get some jail time for that. You do not, under authority, start firing questions. It's the people in authority who get to ask the questions. Those under authority better answer them. And Jesus is being questioned about his authority. He flips everything around and he starts firing the questions. Why? Because he's in authority. He's in authority whether we want to admit it or not. He's in authority whether they acknowledge that or not. He's in authority whether anybody ever agrees with him or not. See, humankind can disagree with Jesus from day one. Doesn't stop him from being in authority, does it? He's still in authority. And so Jesus turns the tables, starts firing questions, and makes demands. Notice at the end of verse 30, he says, answer me. Answer me. I'm going to ask you a question. You answer me. Baptism of John. Was that from God? Answer me. Give me answers. The Bible warns us about challenging authority. The Bible tells us that it gets us nowhere fast. Challenging authority gets us nowhere fast. Exodus 22:28 says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Leviticus 24:15 says, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. And we live in such an anti-authoritarian culture, we bleed anti-authority. I don't know if that came out of the late 60s or what. I mean, that was just like shake your fists at the man and rebel and, you know, just free love and free sex and drugs and nobody can tell me what to do. Now we see this among parents, children in rebellion against parents, misbehaving and disobeying. And the Bible says that they will die young. That's what the Bible says. It's a promise. It's a promise. Children, obey your parents, because that's the first commandment with a promise, that they may live long in the land. And where do I see, as jail chaplain, disobedience getting people? Locked up, for one. Locked up, because they didn't learn how to obey when they were under mom and dad's roof, and so now that they're out from under mom and dad's authority, they're disobeying the law, and the law can't even contain them, so what do? We lock them up and throw away the key. That's where childhood rebellion will lead. It was never taken care of. So we have to understand that our culture is just saturated with rebellion. It's rebellion. How easy is it for me and you as Christians, if you're a Christian today, to challenge God's authority? How easy is it to challenge God's authority? We do it every time we refuse obedience. I hate to put it that way, but if we're honest, I think this is probably going to be happening more often than we might admit. Because any time I refuse to obey God, that would be, by definition, rebellion against the God who commands my obedience. In verse 31, it says that they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say that John was from heaven, then he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say, from men, they feared the people because everybody counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So now Jesus just backs him into a corner. I mean, this is where that goes. He says, well, I got a few questions for you. Jesus goes, no, I got questions for you. Answer me. And then he poses a question that just kind of locks him into a tough spot here. If we answer yes, we're screwed. If we answer no, we're equally screwed. I don't know what to do. And so what do? So they answered and said to Jesus, well, we don't know. Guys, that's what challenging authority always results in. It will always back you into a corner and restrict you. Challenging authority always restricts you. Okay? If you're a note taker, just jot that down. Challenging authority will always restrict you in every way that it can. True freedom is found in obedience. That's what the Bible teaches. That through obedience to Christ and those that Christ places above us, there is true freedom. You guys have heard the term freedom in Christ, right? I think there's ministries named freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. Everybody wants freedom in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. You cannot be free if you are not yet a slave. Only slaves know freedom. I know it's a conundrum. I know it's an oxymoron. I know it doesn't make sense in our human minds. But you cannot be free in Christ if you are not his slave in Christ. If you are rebelling against God, you're not a slave. And there is no freedom in that. Rebellion always ends by restricting you. Again, if you've ever been to jail, you know this is true. I don't want to follow the rules. Okay, we'll lock you up. I don't want to do what the law requires. Okay, then we'll send you away. This is how it works. And in the spiritual realm, it's no different. It's kind of like a law, the laws of gravity. They're just as certain as these laws of scripture. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders. Not doing so would certainly not be for your benefit. Obedience is for our benefit. It's beneficial. Titus 3:1 says, and this is speaking to a pastor, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Like, it's my job to remind you guys to be obedient, not rebellious, but to submit to authorities and be obedient, because it's in your favor. The verse before that said it was beneficial for us. It's freeing to be obedient. It's restricting to be rebellious. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Whoever your human authorities are, whether it's a boss, whether it's a governor, law, courts, whether it's, and I have to say this, your pastor, whether it's, sorry ladies, your husband, all of those things you read in the Bible, and God places authority figures in our lives so that we can be conformed into the image of Christ by falling in line with submission. You're saying, well, Jesus was submissive? He had to be obedient? I thought he was God. Yes, but he became a little lower than the angels so that he had to obey and submit to God the Father. And if I want to be conformed into the image of Christ, if I want to be more like Jesus, then I too have to submit. I too have to obey. It's a tall order because, you know, our sinful nature doesn't like it. You know, we don't. I don't like it any more than you do. I'm not telling you have to like it. I'm just telling you the Bible says we got to do it. And since it says we have to do it, then to honor God's name, we must. Okay? So this is what the Bible tells us. And there's a whole bunch of other verses. I've got lots of verses in here about this. But you have to understand that when we talk about freedom in Christ, well, I'm free in Christ, that freedom that Jesus gives is not meant to free you from submission and obedience. Galatians 5:13 says, you have been called to live in freedom, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. God has given us freedom so that we can obey. In verse 33, their answer then is, well, we don't know. Jesus says, so was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? And they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus backs him to a corner, makes it so that no matter what they answer, it's going to be tough. And so they just say, we don't know. The fact is they do know. Was John's baptism from heaven? The answer is yes, and they know that. But they don't want to say it. They don't want to admit it. And so instead, knowing the answer to the question, they pretend not to. That's called lying. That by the definition of lying is that very thing. Knowing the answer, but giving a wrong one. Pretending to not know. We don't know. Resistance to authority, rebellion against authority, and lying, they go hand in hand. Anybody who resists authority and rebels against leadership, both on the human level and on the heavenly level, will end up needing to lie in order to protect themselves from any repercussions. That's exactly what happened here. Well, we don't want to get in trouble, you know, but we still don't want Jesus to be an authority, so we're just going to tell him we don't know the answer to his question. I don't know, Jesus. Isn't ignorance bliss? No. Because Jesus knows you're not ignorant. He knows you know. And he holds us accountable to what we know. Lying is the fruit of a rebellious heart. We see this in Scripture from the very beginning. There's a guy in the Bible, and I don't know if you've heard of his name, Satan. Does that ring a bell? He's a guy in the Bible, and he was very rebellious. And he didn't like God being in authority. He got fed up with it pretty quick. And so he was cast out of the congregation, and now they know him not only as Satan, the rebellious one, but also as the father of lies. Because rebellion and lying are just like married. They get along really well. Rebellion and lying. Where there's one, you will find the other. And Jesus goes on from here. I mean, their lie isn't enough to satisfy Jesus. Oh, you don't know? Oh, okay. And then walk away. No, he's not going to walk away. He's going to drive this point home. He's going to drive it home with a parable. And what's interesting about parables is that normally Jesus would teach parables in such a way that those who believed in him would understand what they meant, and those who didn't believe in him wouldn't get it. But in chapter 12, he's going to teach a parable that those who are rejecting him are going to fully understand. They're going to understand clearly what Jesus means by this parable. And so he launches into it in verse 1. He says that he began to speak to them in parables. He says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers so that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So here Jesus, he's giving this parable, right? It's a story. It's a story that's fictitious, but serves to teach truth, factual truth. So who are the players in this parable? Well, when you read through it, when you start to put the pieces together, you find out that the vineyard is Israel. That's the country they live in. That's the space that all of this is taking place in. The vineyard owner would be God. Okay, because Jesus is always trying to teach them a heavenly truth. So this has something to do about God. God in the story has got to be the vineyard owner. The vine dressers then, the people that God hired or leased the vineyard to, would be the Jewish leaders, right? God created Israel, and you can read in the Old Testament how he created this country, and then he put Jewish leadership into authority there and leased the responsibility of this country to those Jewish leaders. So they're the vine dressers. The servants that he kept sending to the vine dressers to get a little bit of the produce would have been the Old Testament prophets that kept getting beat, stoned, killed. I mean, Jesus sent prophet after prophet. He sent Jeremiah to warn the Jewish leaders in Israel, or the vine dressers in the vineyard. And they beat him, they threw him in the well, they tried to kill him. He sent Isaiah, they cut him in half. He sent all of the minor prophets, he sent Ezekiel. I mean, these guys, prophet after prophet, they have been killed, murdered, beaten, bloodied. I mean, it's just a train wreck. And yet God is patient enough to continue sending. So it says here that time after time, God has tried to warn them, sending John the Baptist even to warn. And what do? To John the Baptist? They cut his head off. And so God has not failed to send their warning. But he says in here that they've done this because they have forgotten how good the vineyard owner was to them. The vine dressers were given all of this by God. Did they build the vineyard? Says that the vineyard owner did. God did. And then he gave it to them to take care of. Did they own this? Did they earn this? Did they deserve this? No, God was just being good. But they forgot how good God was. And so then, as soon as they forgot God's goodness, turned against him in rebellion. You know how dangerous it is to forget how good God is? It's a very, very, very dangerous thing to forget how good God is, how good God has been, how good he says he promises to be. God has been very good to me. And I can forget that from time to time. And when I do, I could turn on God in a heartbeat. Because that's how fickle my flesh is. If I forget for one moment how good God has been, and that's exactly what they're doing here. They forgot all that God has given them. And so they turn against them. We have to understand something. God is the owner. God owns the vineyard. He has every right to expect something from those he leases the vineyard to. We talked about this last week, how Jesus owns everything. How can Jesus take that colt? How can he take that? Well, he owns it. Jesus made donkeys. You know, you go down to the courthouse, you find out who has the patent on donkeys. It's going to say Jesus on it. How can he gets to destroy trees. Why? What gives him the right to destroy, curse a tree to death? Because he made it. He made it for a purpose, to produce fruit. And if it ain't going to produce fruit, he has every right to curse it to death. What gives Jesus the right to vandalize the church? He didn't build the church. No, but it's still his church because he owns everything. And so we have to understand that God is the owner of all things. And by way of example, to illustrate the fact that what God owns, we sometimes take it for granted, pretend that it's ours, forget how good God was to give it to us, and then turn against him in rebellion. How about our bodies? Our bodies were given to us by God. You didn't create your body. The Bible says you don't own your body. But sometimes we turn against God and pretend that our body is our own, and I can do with it whatever I please. It brings us into all kinds of trouble. Drug use, abuse, sexual impurity. And the Bible speaks very, very clearly on these issues. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. Isn't that crazy? Our bodies weren't made for sexual immorality. They were made for God. You know how offensive that is in our culture? That says that your body belongs to you and you can experiment with all the sexual, you know, things available to you and you can be a free person and your body's your own and love yourself and all the rest. And it says, no, your body wasn't given to you so that you could show love to yourself. Your body was given to you that you might show love to the one who created it, and that is God. It says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. And then Romans 12 verse 1 says, give your bodies to God because all of He has done for you. Give your bodies to God because of all that He's done. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship Him. How do we worship God? By singing songs at the beginning of the service. Three of them. One, two, three. Lift your hands if you're bold enough. Sing out loud if you know the words. Cry a little bit if you can work it up. That's not worship. The Bible says that worship comes when we give our bodies to God. Serving Him. Physically, with our bodies. This is truly the way that we worship Him. And guys, God is good. If you ever doubt that God is good, you need to read the Bible and remind yourself, biblically, theologically, that God is always only good. Okay? If you struggle with knowing that God is good, there's actually on our website, there's a video down at the bottom of the screen. You can watch that. It's a sermon all about how good God is. He's good all the time, no matter what happens. Because, guys, it's dangerous to forget that. And you can see in this passage how good God is by continually sending prophets to warn these people, even though they're going to get killed. And then look at what he says in verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. Now, who do you think this is talking about? It's just a parable, right? This is just a story, right? Guys, this is more than a story. This is God the Father going, they wouldn't listen to my prophets. Surely they'll listen to my son. I'm going to send Jesus into this world. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. I can't imagine being there listening to Jesus teach this parable and not putting two and two together. Okay, so there's this vineyard owner, and I don't know who that is, and he sends his only begotten son into the world, and somebody's going to kill him? Did they not know that he was talking about himself and God the Father? Like, were they not there at Jesus' baptism when the clouds parted and there was a voice, God's voice came out of the sky saying, this is my beloved son. I am really pleased with him. Did they not hear that? Or did they forget? Like, isn't there people right there standing there hearing this parable that were on top of the mountain with Jesus when the exact same thing happened? The clouds parted, God's voice, this is my beloved son. Were they not there in John chapter 12 when Jesus said to God the Father in front of a whole host of people, Father, glorify your name. And there was actually a response, an audible response from the sky, God's voice saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Like God spoke, the invisible God with an audible voice spoke out of the clouds to Jesus in front of these people. And they're going, I don't know what he means by the vineyard owner and the vine dress is like, who's going to kill? What's a beloved son? Who could he talk about? I don't know who he's talking. It's a mystery. Well, we find out in verse 12 that they understood very clearly who Jesus was talking about. They just didn't want to admit it. And that's typically how it happens when Jesus backs somebody into a corner like this. We just don't want to, we'll just live the rest of our life in denial. Oh, this isn't talking about me. He's just, that's not for me. I'm not in rebellion. Of course, I'm not in rebellion. I'm a pretty good person. For sure, this couldn't be referring to me. It's got to be referring to, I don't know who this could be. And so we just live in ignorance. Just blatant disbelief. And some of us, we read the Bible that way. All the good verses are for me. And all the bad ones are for somebody else. So I only buy the coffee cups with the good verses on it. The ones that tell me that God loves me and has only good in my life. He has a plan and a purpose, a hope and a future. Beauty for ashes. I love that. But this would never be talking about me. I mean, do you understand that this is exactly what's in the Pharisee's mind right now as he's speaking this parable? This isn't us. We're good with God. We go to church all the time. We're always doing everything right. Who does he think he is? What right does he have? We interrogate him and he turns the tables and makes it like we're the bad guys. Get real. These guys are infuriated. In verse 10, Jesus chides them even further. Now, you remember, these are the religious leaders that they should know their Bible, right? These guys, they should know, they teach the Bible. They teach the holy Old Testament scriptures. They know all the rules. They actually extrapolate it. They add rules to the Bible. They know this forward and backwards. Jesus goes, haven't you ever read the Bible? That's what he's saying in verse 10. He's saying to the theologians, the ones that have gone to the seminary schools for all their lives, they've got the Bible memorized. He goes, haven't you ever read the Bible? What a slam. What a slam on a Christian. What a slam on anyone who names the name of Christ. If you're a Christian today and you still don't get it, don't you read the Bible? Like, do you not get that what I'm telling you is true? Like, this is just straight out of Scripture? That the Bible calls us on the fact that we have a problem with authority? Don't you read the Bible? And so these Pharisees, now this is just driving, just jamming salt into the wound now. And Jesus has no problem with that. See, if your heart is hard against God, he'll make it worse. God, if he's softened you and you're responsive and submissive and obedient to him, he'll give you further direction and you'll move along in further obedience. But if you're hard against him, it will only cause further hardness. And for these Pharisees, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He says, haven't you ever read the Bible? And then he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He goes, haven't you ever read that part of the Bible? It's in Psalm 118. I'm just quoting your beloved Psalms. You know them all so well. Haven't you ever read that in the Bible? Now, the answer to that would be, yes, they have read that in the Bible. Because if you go back in chapter 11 to verse 9 and 10, remember when Jesus is riding around on the donkey and he's in front of the parade there and everybody's chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That also is a quote from Psalm 118, the very same psalm. And Jesus goes, you know the good part of the Bible, but you pretend to not know the bad part of the Bible? You know all the verses about God's love, but you reject all the verses about God's wrath? You know all the verses about God's healing and restoration, but you forget all the ones where he destroys nations and people? Like, how lopsided is that? How hypocritical would that be? And does 50% get you anywhere? Well, I'm going to California for vacation. Are you going to go 50% of the way and just stop? Because if that's the case, you're not going to California for vacation. You're going to, like, the far end of South Dakota. God help you. Nebraska? I don't know where you're going to end up. It ain't California. Does 50% work for anything? Then why, when it comes to the Bible, do we go 50? I'm going to believe in some, but I'm just going to ignore others. God gave us two halves of a brain. They work best when they work together. You've got to take the Bible both halves. Is God wrathful? Mm-hmm. But does he love? Yes. Does he judge? Oh, of course. But does he forgive? Yeah. How can you have love without judgment? Get real. 50% doesn't work anywhere else. I don't know why they're even trying this. They knew Psalm 118, enough to quote it during the parade, the good part of Psalm 119, but just enough to pretend not to know what Jesus was talking about when he quoted the bad part of Psalm 118. And so verse 12 says, and they sought to lay hands on him. I mean, this infuriated them. They're looking to murder him on the spot. But they didn't do it because they feared the multitude, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Did you get that? They knew that this parable was spoken against them. So this parable was very clear to unbelievers. Jesus speaks very, very clearly to both the unbelieving community and the believing community. And those of you that are believers, you know that God speaks to you. Words of comfort, words of grace, words of rebuke, words of discipline. If you're an unbeliever, you should know very clearly that God is speaking to you too. God speaks very clearly to all of mankind. How are you receiving it though? Isn't that the big question? You don't have to be a Christian for God to speak to you. Because God is speaking to you whether you're a Christian or not. The question isn't, is God speaking? The question is, are you hearing? Is God speaking? Yes. Are you listening? Well, how did the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders react to Jesus' words? They rejected them. Instead of repenting, they rejected. How do you react to the words of God? How do you react to the authority of Christ? You do it in one of two ways. We all do it in one of two ways. The words of Christ soften us, bring us into humility and submission, or they cause us to rise up in defiance and rebel against our Creator. And I tell you, everyone in this room is reacting in only one of those two ways. You can't combine them, and there isn't a third. Are you reacting with rejection instead of repentance? Do you resist or do you submit? I'll tell you, submission is tough. It's always uncomfortable. God, knowing that, built a sweetness within it so that when you actually do submit, it's good. You wouldn't have guessed it. You wouldn't have guessed it. You wouldn't never have guessed that submission and obedience to God would have been so sweet. But it is. And see, some of us, the packaging on rebellion looks so tempting, we think that's going to be sweet, doesn't it? We just want to rebel. I don't want to listen to anybody. And so it looks sweet. But now, isn't it true that there's a bitterness hidden in there? Submission and obedience, the packaging doesn't look so good, but Jesus Christ put a sweetness in the center of it that only those who submit to authority and obey God's leadership ever get to taste.